Christian economists, do they know what they're doing? Maybe you can tell them. Dr. Cooper, whom you heard this morning, will be presenting this talk. Ron has done a good job looking at, in the paper you have before you, or should have before you, looking at five or six different economists. I don't know that he's going to talk about all five or six, but he may narrow that down a little bit. And I think you'll find it quite interesting because he quite fairly presents their views and then evaluates their views in light of Scripture. So, Ron, if you'll come and give us a lecture on Christian economy.
First, I'd like to just say, I guess he won't mind, cause that what I got out of last night's lecture from Jack was that Calvinism and Pentecostalism are totally compatible.
Amen.
And I really enjoyed that. This morning I covered a subject of macroeconomics and microeconomics, and now what I'd like to do is take a look at some of the professionally trained economists who are Christians, and these are economists for the most part who teach at Christian colleges and universities, and to evaluate what kind of economics they teach. Do they teach economics that's consistent with the Bible? Do they teach other epistemologies and methodologies? The topic today is to take a look at some of these. I don't know if I'll get through all of them, but I'll get through as many as I can. And I have by no means exhausted the list of Christian economists. There's Goodsword, I think, is another economist, professionally trained economist. I have not included him for lack of time. And I'm sure there's some others that I've missed. I have not addressed the theonomists, but feel free to ask me questions about them if you want during the discussion time. And the reason for that is that they're not professionally trained economists who are, to my knowledge, teaching economics at Christian colleges and universities. So I tended to limit my discussion. That doesn't mean that they don't have anything that might be relevant to say. But that's the reason I did not include those writers. If we take a survey of the economics literature, we would reveal both at the macroeconomic and microeconomic levels that both of these areas are in serious difficulty. Two writers on economics, Daniel Bell and Irving Kristol, state that macroeconomics has focused on aggregate behavior over the last 40 years, but rethinking has raised many fundamental questions about whether economic aggregates are useful. Economic historian Robert LeCocqueman states that macroeconomics has deteriorated into a branch of applied mathematics. And author Alfred Malibray, who traced the development of macroeconomics since the publication of John Maynard Keynes' The General Theory of Employment, Interest, and Money, says the off-target forecasting prompts skepticism, even cynicism, about the profession's very worth. And this morning I've discussed the Keynesian model. The Keynesian model has been refuted as a useless piece of nonsense by many economists, particularly the Austrians have done a good job in refuting the Keynesian model. And it seems to me that it is only some Christian economists who seem to cling to the Keynesian model as being a useful tool in macroeconomic analysis, plus the reasons that I gave this morning for the vested interest of the textbook industry. And microeconomics has not, fared much better. I really covered that this morning, so I don't want to duplicate that. But has the idea of the pure competition model, the the fairyland world of perfect certainty. All decision makers know everything about prices, technologies, and markets. There can be no inefficiency. And I also discussed this morning how the neoclassical microeconomic model is based on a logical contradiction. And therefore, any conclusions from that model are nonsense. The neoclassical model is also used extensively to make welfare calculations. And there's lots of studies that are done to calculate welfare losses using the utilitarian idea of that utility can be measured in some kind of form. I guess Bentham called it utils, something like kilowatt hours. And from these, economists make welfare loss estimates to evaluate various tax policies and so on. And again, it's the basis of the same contradiction that they're not allowed to do that. In order to make those calculations, they have to assume that utility is measurable. And again, I think I mentioned this morning, and John also mentioned this morning, that the only secular school of economics that believes that empiricism is the wrong approach is the Austrian school. The Austrians have the right methodology. Of course, they've got the wrong epistemology. And with these opening remarks in mind, what I'd like to do now is to take a look at some of our Christian professors of economics. And let's start with Benjamin Roeg. Now, Benjamin Roeg says that there's no such thing as Christian economics. And much confusion occurs because of a failure to distinguish between normative, what ought to be, and positive, what is economics. And when Roeg says that there's no Christian economics, he is referring to positive economics. And as an example, he says that the slope of the demand curve has nothing to do with Christianity. Likewise, in mathematics, Christianity has nothing to do with 2 plus 2 equals 4 or with any physical science. Roeg believes that economics is more than a pure science, however, because there is a positive as well as a normative economics. And Roeg does allow for Christianity to come into play in the normative economics area. But he says that the problem here in the normative area with Christianity, he says that because Christians have different values, and what he means by that, it's not really clear what he means by that, it's difficult to have any type of unique or any unique Christian economics, even from a normative point of view. So he seems to end up in some form of skepticism, even in the area of normative economics. And his recommendations are for Christians studying economics, for them to be patient and think with their head as well as with their heart. And St. Clark has showed us that head equals heart in his books. He's really saying, think with your head as well as with your head. Roeg also makes the point that economics, the positive side of it, is like physics, but it's in a very primitive state, and that's really the only difference. So Roeg must conclude that positive economics is improving over time and establishing a body of truth in economics. And the first error that Roeg makes is his premise that positive economic science is objective, and we've really discussed that. Apparently he's unfamiliar with the philosophers of science, and including Lakatos and Feuerabend, who's the most extreme, but I think Feuerabend says it the best. He says anything goes. And he's right. Anything goes. Whatever the mainstream paradigm is decided, that's what it is. And then also the fact that empiricism is not capable of providing us with any truth about economics. And Christian philosopher Gordon Clark has exposed this fallacy of science in his science books and other publications as well. And of course, empiricism is even worse in economics because it's not useful, usually not useful. The second error that Roeg makes is to assume that the laws of economics, of demand, have nothing to do with Christianity. But from the Bible, we can get the following axioms regarding man's behavior that is relevant for economic decision-making, including the law of demand. From scriptural passages related to the image of God, we know certain things about man, the law of self-interest and opportunity cost. Man weighs the expected cost of benefits of every human action to achieve specific goals. We can see that right in Scripture. The law of incentives. Man responds to incentives. The law of diminishing marginal utility is seen in the Scripture. Man values the next unit of an acquired good less than the previous one. The law of demand says that when the opportunity cost of a good decreases, man has an incentive to acquire more of it. Scripture explains the law of demand. In fact, there is no secular philosophy other than Christian philosophy that can explain the law of demand, period. The third error that Rogue makes is to reject a unique normative Christian view because there are disagreements over Christian values. And it's certainly true that Christians make logical blunders and misinterpret Scripture, but if the Bible is the foundation of all knowledge and wisdom, then we have no other body of truth that can furnish us with any knowledge. It may be true that man in his current state will never fully get all economics exactly correct from Scripture, but at least we can make some progress in understanding true economic principles, while if we give up Scripture, no progress is possible. And the final mistake that Rogue makes is he comes up with a supposed dilemma for Christians regarding government welfare. He says this really creates a dilemma because government welfare helps people, but on the other hand, it's by coercion. So he sees this as a major problem. But I think Cal Beisner's talk has totally demolished that argument. In the first place, he justifies the coercion because it helps people. It's not clear that he doesn't explain why it helps people. How does it help people? And maybe it doesn't help people. Maybe it keeps people in poverty, as Cal Beisner correctly argued. So he is assuming that it helps people. And then, of course, you have to justify legalized theft to help people, assuming that you are helping people. So his argument just falls apart. And the overall conclusion by Rogue is he really doesn't know what he's talking about or what he's doing. The next economist I want to look at is Carson, Clarence Carson. And Carson is a rather interesting case because he's a little different from the mainstream Christian economists. And I would say that of all the economists, he's probably the closest to a Christian approach to economics, with some notable exceptions. Carson says that economics is really subordinated by philosophy and theology. So economics comes under that umbrella. And Carson focuses on how economics through human action, and there is an important difference between economics and the physical sciences function through human action, The latter involves inanimate objects only, while the former involves human action and cannot be expressed solely within the framework of mathematical equations. Economics can be understood only by examining human nature and the environment in which humans act. He says that economic principles are universals in the sense that they apply at all times to all peoples, even though they may not be known or applied by some people. Economic theory in this respect resembles the laws of physics, though lacking the widespread agreement and precise measurement that is true of physics, and therefore he refers to them as economic principles rather than laws. And the reason that economic principles are universals, according to Carson, is because they depend on underlying conditions, and he appeals to natural law as the underlying metaphysical conditions, and they themselves are universally true. Carson explores the question of whether it's possible to have a Christian economics, and his conclusion is no. Christianity, he says, is not primarily concerned with either economics or physics, but rather with the eternal, the everlasting, and God's revelation to man. Economics deals with earthly and not heavenly things. However, Christianity is not irrelevant to economics because the former provides an overall moral framework within which economics takes place. Religion, though, does not provide a guide to economic principles. And then he goes on to say, the other problem is that even if some sort of Christian economics could be deduced from Scripture, theologians would disagree about it. Christianity is practiced in a large number of denominations with different doctrines, and any attempt at Christian economics would have a tendency to add to the divisions and differences that already exist in economics. And Carson says that regarding natural law, he says it is the enduring nature of metaphysics that allows man through reason to discover the principles of economics. Metaphysics is below the surface of culture and things man-made. Carson, following John Locke, says that the metaphysical realm is the underlying natural order that God has created. And from natural law, which Carson believes to be true by self-evident axioms, economic principles are derived by logical deduction. However, there is no way to know that natural laws are universal propositions. And so Carson never explains how they are universal propositions. He just says they are. Carson does take the Austrian position regarding money, that it's only useful as a medium of exchange. And I've already commented on money this morning from a biblical perspective, so I'll skip that part. So the evaluation of Carson is that his methodology is correct, but again, his epistemology is wrong because he starts with natural law rather than the Bible. But Carson is closer in every other respect to a Christian view of economics. The next person I want to look at is John Teamstra. And is he still teaching at Calvin College? Is that where he teaches? Does anybody know where John... Cal, do you know where he teaches? Okay. I thought it was Calvin College, but I'm not positive about that. John Teamstra, in his textbook, regarding economic theory, he sets the following criteria for acceptability. He says it must be logically coherent. It must be as simple as possible, appealing to Occam's razor. It must be general as possible. It must be capable of producing many observable predictions that can be tested. And it must be consistent with moral values and the meaning of life. And a good theory must both be normative and positive. And Teamster justifies publicly produced goods and services by assuming that things like art, parks, and education are too difficult to sell in the market. Teamster believes that economists can be classified into two groups, the liberals and conservatives. And conservatives favor simplicity and coherence of economic theories, focusing on the rational man who maximizes his personal goals, while liberals stress the comprehensibility of theories and a logical tautness rather than empirical relevance. Liberals say that a good society is one that improves everyone's lives, and government is to make sure that this happens. And Teamster sees himself as some sort of a referee between these two groups throughout his textbook. He states that economics cannot be totally objective because educated people will always disagree about some aspects of economic theory, precluding any one theory from achieving a total consensus. But then he doesn't want to be too pessimistic, so then he says there are a few fundamental ideas that all economists hold to be true, and almost everyone agrees on the virtues of a market economy mixed with a judicious amount of government intervention. The disagreements about social philosophy and ethics are more on matters of emphases and priorities than basic dissension. He seems to agree that the best economy is somewhere between pure capitalism and pure socialism, meaning that some government intervention into private markets, for example, price controls, quantity limits, antitrust prosecutions, etc., are desirable. Teamstra also believes that the use of mathematics is essential, and he gives many justifications for its use, and I've given two in the paper. He says he says to students, study as much mathematics as you can. He says, math is one of the most useful disciplines in the whole curriculum. It has applications in nearly every other field and is tremendously useful in understanding economics. With regard to economic public policy, Teamster, for the most part, follows mainstream Keynesian macroeconomic theory, accepting the view that markets are inherently unstable and requiring government intervention to maintain full employment and low inflation. And besides favoring the monetary and fiscal policies to keep the economy from falling into recessions, Teamstra also favors significant government interventions when he says markets fail. And one of them is that he refers to as health care. He says that health care is so important it cannot be left to the market, and so he apparently sets aside the basic law of economic scarcity when it comes to health care. Now, in evaluating Teamstra, the first thing we can say is that he doesn't really define his terms. He talks about goods that are too difficult to sell in markets, and then he mentions market failure. But he never tells us what those terms mean. If markets fail, why do they succeed? That's never explained. And if it's too difficult to sell, what does that mean? Never defines those terms. Another problem with Teamstra is that it's a very strange comment he makes in his book is that he seems to deny the total depravity of man by saying that it is the relationship between a man and society that causes him to commit crimes. Thus, he argues that man is not fully accountable to God for his actions. Also, Teamstra wants economic theory to be all things to all people. It must be simple. It must be logically coherent. It must be general, capable of producing many observable predictions that can be tested. And it must be morally acceptable. So if you want to put this in mathematics, which he likes to do, you can say the following, that if you take empiricism plus ethics equals nonsense. That's the basic equation that you'd work from. Even Adam Smith tried to get around this is-ought problem by defining the ought in his Moral Sentiments as the universal principle of sympathy. So if he could define the ought as a scientific law, he apparently had solved the is-ought problem. But that's another story that can't discuss here. Take too much time. Teamstra favors a mixed economy that includes capitalism with a judicious amount of government intervention in private markets, including when necessary antitrust prosecution, etc. Teamstra seems to favor legalized theft by government, which is the philosophy of Aquinas and utilitarian philosophy. Being committed to empiricism, Teamstra favors the use of quantitative methods and statistical analysis. He refuses to accept the conclusion that empiricism is incapable of providing any knowledge. He forgets the economy. He looks at the economy as some kind of giant organism, the way the macroeconomists do, and he forgets the economy consists of millions of individual decision makers pursuing projects that interest them. And another problem I have with his analysis about healthcare is that he really doesn't explain why we cannot have a private system of healthcare where doctors are paid a fee for the services like any other service. And in fact, it was done this way 100 years ago, and it seemed to work fine. But he doesn't explain why healthcare doesn't work in the private sector. His final comment is that the solution to the disagreements among the conservatives and the liberals is that they must compromise. And he also talks about policy reforms, but he never tells us what he has in mind by policy reforms. So we have to conclude, unfortunately, for Teamstra that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's take a quick look at Douglas Vickers. Douglas Vickers is very puzzling to me. It's very difficult to understand his writing. And Maybe he likes Vant Hill, and I think he was a I don't think he was a student of Vant Hill's, but he follows Vant Hill fairly closely. And I think John wrote a book on Vant Hill. If nobody understands what you're saying, it must be really something at a very high level. So, but anyway, he seems to have taken that premise and run with it. If you read Vickers' book, Vickers gives credit to John Maynard Keynes for what he considers to be bringing ethics back into economics. And he also credits the socialist Joan Robinson in England, she was also an economist, for preserving Keynes' ideas through time. Vickers has a particular disgust for classical liberalism, and which he thinks influenced the classical economists before Keynes. And the reason he does that, he criticizes them for with their beginning premises, starting with man and believing that individuals will just automatically lead to some kind of social harmony. And some of those criticisms are valid, but then he gives Keynes credit for bringing ethics back into economics, which is rather bizarre. Now, Vickers also states that his approach to economics comes from Kuyper and also from Calvin, but from Kuyper he gets the idea of this sphere of sovereignty. But then after discussing, he likes sphere sovereignty, but after discussing it for a while, then he decides that the boundaries are too vague, and in fact so vague that it doesn't really have any use. So he abandons the sphere philosophy in his later discussion. He points out that economics is not a value-free science, and we certainly would agree with that. It always has presuppositions. And we certainly would agree with that. He says economics begins with the sovereignty of God, and we cannot agree with that. It begins with the Bible, not the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is taught in the Bible, but it must begin with the Bible. And he says the reason that markets don't work the way they should, requiring government intervention, is because of the fall into sin. But he doesn't explain how, why they don't work again. There's no explanation of why markets don't work without government intervention. He agrees with Keynes' view of refuting Say's law of markets, but again, he doesn't appreciate that what Keynes did was set up a straw man, argued something that classical economists never argued, and then refuted it. Vickers' arguments seem to be boiled down to something like this. He says, private markets fail to generate enough total income to provide jobs for all those who wish to work. And this, to Vickers, is injustice. And Cal went over that in some detail. That's what he means by injustice. And then he says, and all government policies that increase income employment should be supported. The Keynesian model shows that an increase in government expenditures increases income and employment, therefore everybody should support the Keynesian model. Of course, the fallacy is that the first proposition is false. And Vickers also appeals to John Calvin to support government intervention, and I'm going to have to plead somewhat ignorant here because I have not studied everything that John Calvin said about government intervention, but the amount that I have studied was that Calvin was very instrumental in bringing free markets into Geneva area and favored capitalism. If he was inconsistent and did argue for government intervention in some cases, that's not a valid argument because he's appealing to the reputation of Calvin to make the argument. If he is, that's an abusive ad hominem. Or if he's saying that that Calvin did it, therefore we should do it, that's the tu quoque fallacy. So either case, the argument fails, and I think the Kuyper definitely favored some government intervention, so he wasn't totally consistent in his Christian worldview. But on Calvin, I have an open question about that. and I haven't studied him in enough detail to answer that question or not. So the jury, as far as I'm concerned, is out, and maybe somebody else can answer that question. I don't think I'm going to talk about Donald Hay, but I'll just mention a couple things about him. Donald Hay is a British economist. And the interesting thing about Donald Hay is that he is very aware of the philosophers of science and the failure of empiricism. He knows David Hume, arguments inside and out. And yet, despite all of that, he chooses to ignore those arguments and proceed by saying that, well, we really don't have any alternative, and so we got to use it anyway. He does believe that truth comes from Scripture, but he doesn't accept the fact that, you know, all truth comes from Scripture. He believes that there are other sources of truth, as Jack was telling us last night. He's in the all truth category, not God's truth. And so because Christianity doesn't provide all answers to truth, therefore this opens the door to other methodologies. So, and Hay is very much a positive or an empiricist economist. He believes in the value of doing empirical work. In fact, I just read a recent article, I think it was in the Bulletin for Christian Economists, where he really stresses the importance of doing good empirical work. So in conclusion, in this paper I've considered the writings of a group of professionally trained economists who teach economics at the college level, with most of them teaching at Christian colleges. My conclusion is that none of these economists take a biblical approach to economics. Hay, Rogge, and Teamstra believe in the practice of positive or Popperian economics, and the way that Christian economists can shine is by doing empirical economics well. None of them face the fact that empiricism is incapable of furnishing any knowledge about economics. What is even more disturbing is that the secular Austrian school recognizes fully that the scientific method is the wrong methodology for economics, but ignorant Christian economists fail to recognize it. Empiricism is wrong both in terms of methodology and epistemology. The Austrian school, while correct on methodology, is wrong on epistemology. Man, through his own human reasoning, cannot generate a body of knowledge, of true knowledge. And regarding macroeconomics, Hay, Teamstra, and Vickers all take it as a given that voluntary exchange between individuals and private markets often results in massive failures in the sense of producing depressions and large-scale unemployment. But none of these economists explain why this axiom is true, and they have never addressed the refutations of the Keynesian model presented mainly by secular economists of the Austrian school. So the question remains for the Christian economists who follow Keynes, how do you know? Carson is probably the closest of the economists to the Christian view because he recognizes that empiricism is the wrong methodology. However, his failure is to rely on the philosophy of John Locke, which is to begin with natural law, which is the wrong epistemology. Natural law as well as natural theology cannot establish a true set of economic principles. If Carson says natural law is self-evident, we again ask the question, how do you know? And to evaluate whether the above economists express views that are consistent with the Bible, we have to examine what Scripture says. And we first must say that any study on any subject that seeks to establish a body of knowledge must begin with Scripture. And Gordon Clark explained this in great detail. Correctly understood, economics is a branch of Christian ethics, and because ethics cannot be translated into quantitative terms, it is considered by most mainstream economists, including Christian economists, to be unscientific. However, without the Bible, we have no knowledge at all. That's it. Okay. Any questions? I'll do my best to answer them. I'll ask you a question. How many have either children or grandchildren that attend Christian colleges? Any of you? Do you know anything about the kinds of classes? Have they taken any economics courses? Does anybody know at those colleges?
I have a son that used Clarence Carson's economics book in high school.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked at the economic textbooks at the college where he was going, and he said they were no good. And so he's not going to go back to Clarence Carson's book and collect the macro and microeconomic courses, which he did. So his economics doesn't matter to Clarence Carson's, and not what they were teaching.
That's interesting. Yeah, his book is much better than what you find in the college stores. Right. Any other comments? Is that it? Yes, sir.
Again, I'm showing my stripes, the lack thereof. But what would you propose for study of economics at a high school level or a college level? How would you pursue something?
The way I teach my class is I give them the basic laws of economics and I show them how they're derived from Scripture. That's what I do. And once you have those basic laws, there aren't all that many, but once you have those basic laws, there really isn't anything else to say about economics. It's something that people would put into practice. It would be part of, I think it should be included in Christian discipleship. It's very important as part of discipleship because the principles of economics from the Scripture show cultures how to raise themselves out of poverty. If you don't apply some Christian principles, you'll never get out of poverty. It's impossible because that's the only thing that not only is true, but it's the only thing that works. Yes, sir.
Do you think that the popular radio financial Christian advisors are somewhat better in this respect as far as trying to get a Christian understanding of what we might call practical network?
You mean people like Larry Burkett? I think for the most part, those writers produce some useful material, but I think it's mainly for just personal financial management. But I'm not aware that they have a lot to say about basic economic laws that come from Scripture. There may be some, but I'm not aware that they've written in that area. Cal's going to nail me, so let's get this guy first. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
I was just going to ask about medicine. This medicine seems to be one of them brought it up here.
Uh-huh.
I think that the government needs to be medicine. And so, Andy brought up the fact that medicine 100 years ago was
fee for service, right?
Yes. And in fact, I don't think you have to go back that far. It's 40 years ago or something. But at any rate, do you think, just like to hear your explanation, do you think that some of the great advances of technology in the medicine, realm of medicine, would be where it is today if there hadn't been the infusion of money into the system?
Yeah, I really don't know the answer to that question, but it's very possible that it could be much greater. Because of the bureaucratic rules that the government has introduced into the medical care system, it may hamper technological change rather than promote it. But since we can't repeat history, no one could really answer that question.
Be that doctors, of course, would be, if you went on a fee system, that they would be paid as much because of the supply and demand.
Right. As a matter of fact, in 1910, we had three times the number of medical schools we have today. So there's some idea that doctors have to earn $200,000 a year, but that isn't necessarily the case in a voluntary free market. Yes, sir.
I think what has been raised about that, maybe explicitly, is that one of the major reasons for the very high health care costs and very high income, average income for doctors, is restrictive licensing costs.
Right.
I think
good point.
Alluding to that.
Yes. No, I didn't mention. That's a very good point. Yeah, licensing, there's all kinds of hidden monopoly practices. Licensing is one of them. Even down to cab drivers. People wonder, why does it cost me so much to take a cab when it's such an easy business to get into? Well, you don't have to look far to the city to find restrictions on licenses and so on that keep people out of the industry. So there's all kinds of practices. It's in banking everywhere. It's just permeated all through the economy are monopoly restrictions. And we as consumers are the losers from all those restrictions. But there's always usually some group that benefits. I mean, the cab driver that's got his license that sells for $100,000, you know, he's happy because he's got his license. But the guy that wants to be a cab driver that can't get into the industry is probably not happy.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
It's the same way with doctors. Yeah. I mean, most of the stuff that doctors do can be done by a trained technician. Probably. So it's a good point. Cal's going to nail me. Go ahead.
Well, no, I'm just going to add to that. On the opposite side of the supply and demand situation with medical care, we not only have a restricted supply of medical care through licensure and various other restrictions, but we also have artificially increased demand by government's willingness to pay, and then even beyond government with insurance, where I've gotten the last quantification I saw on that was several years ago, was something in the neighborhood of 93 cents out of every dollar spent on health care in the United States is spent not by the consumer of the health care, but by others. And so, obviously, if you're going to be spending somebody else's money instead of your own, you're likely to spend a whole lot more of it.
That's right.
You don't have an incentive to economize, so people consequently go out and consume a lot more health care than they otherwise would. And the interesting thing is that the medical profession itself, trying to do quantifying studies on the actual benefits of health care, keeps coming back to the conclusion that with very rare exceptions having to do mostly with emergency treatment of trauma patients, there's no real strong evidence that health care has any impact on health or longevity.
Yeah, I think the average age of doctors is 60, is what I've read.
56.
Who said that? Did you? Okay, good. Okay, 56.
I'm sorry. I'm a
it's okay.
The age at which doctors die is
56. Is it 56? It's even lower than I thought. Okay.
Only 22 years less than the average for populations old.
Right. So one might get a little suspicious there about health care.
Let me go ahead and ask the question that I was thinking of trying to ask.
Go ahead.
Not to put you on the spot or ask you
right.
or anything else. I'm struggling with the concept of, in my own mind, the problem of trying to define ethical judgments in economics. You yourself justified implicitly, whether intentionally or not, I'm not sure, an appeal to biblical principles for economics on the grounds that it works. It does, in fact, produce wealthier societies.
Mm-hmm.
And then somewhere earlier in your paper, you had reference to something about that as well, to the notion that doing things in a biblical way presumably actually builds more wealth. I wonder if the building of wealth is itself an end that is ethically laudable and therefore that is an appropriate and to appeal to as in any way related to the justification of economic policy. The reason I ask that is that, quite frankly, there are people who, by biblical judgment, should not be voting. And is it appropriate for us to think that the production of wealth is a right measure of economic systems, or is it instead the proper measure is simply does it or does it not conform to biblical ethics? I really appreciated your definition of economics really as ethics. Economics is a department of Christian ethics.
Yeah, it's the latter, and I agree with that, the latter thing of what you just said. Absolutely. And of course, sometimes, you know, if we just look at the production of wealth, you know, non-Christians could be better at it, a lot better at it than Christians are. I mean, we don't see Bill Gates before, I have no idea what his religious views are, but let's assume that Bill Gates, before he built Microsoft, let's just assume for argument that he became a Christian. So then he built up Microsoft. We didn't observe him, you know, groveling in the dirt like some kind of an animal before he got saved. So, you know, people can participate in the Dominion mandate. Non-Christians participate in it and a lot of them do a lot better job than Christians do. But so that can't be an end in itself. And that means that, you know, and as far as the prosperity is concerned, that's only a temporary thing. And, one could argue that that's God's mercy, maybe. You know, probably John could address this better than I could.
One could argue it's God's curse. That's precisely what the psalmist says. It says, I was appalled at the prosperity of the wicked until I saw their end. And their wealth is a curse.
Yeah. Yeah, so it can't be an end. And so that's a good point.
May I give you what's called New Start? Has anyone ever heard of New Start? It's the eight true healing agents, demonically. Nutrition, exercise, water, sunshine, temperance, air, rest and sleep. Trust in the divine.
I have a question. Do you think the terrible Christian economists will ever change their economic theory? Before they will change their terrible epistemology of God?
Well, well, they need to give it up, that's clear. But I see some stumbling blocks in that. One stumbling block I see, and I think it's a major one among Christian colleges today, is they promote the idea of postmodernism. Postmodernism is just relativism using a new word. And Christian academics are very excited about postmodernism because they believe that now the non-Christian world, academic world, because of postmodernism, is going to open itself up to the Christian worldview and for articles that have the Christian worldview. And I would argue that nothing is further from the truth. They'll never open up to Christian point of view. The other problem I see is that the Christian economists, for the most part, have been trained in secular universities. They know very little theology. They, you know, probably other than attending church once a week. I mean, that's probably about all they know. And the problem is that economists need to be trained in theology first before they even talk about economics. So that's a problem. And if an economist is a Christian at a secular university, probably would not be allowed to teach any Christian perspectives in the classroom. I know when I was at Berkeley, I was not allowed to say anything.
Thank you.
I did in my office, but not in the classroom. I was not allowed to do that. I wasn't even allowed to talk about Austrian economics, because that was forbidden. That was out. No, this was at Berkeley, UC Berkeley. Right, free speech, right. Is that it? Okay, thank you.